Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. But fornication and all uncleanliness, or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doeth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we just give you thanks for calling us here tonight, Lord. I thank you specifically, Father, for bringing me, Father, and for showing me what you'll have me to teach, Lord. I pray, Father, that every word that is true, Lord, your scripture is true. It's profitable for all things, Lord, and I just thank you for it. And I pray, Lord, that it just comes forth from me, Lord, and that it's you that's glorified here tonight. I thank you, Father. We praise you, and we just worship you tonight. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, you can be seated there. Now, while we're gonna be focusing on the latter third of the chapter tonight, but just a little background. That's why we kind of went over all of Ephesians there. Paul wrote Ephesians while he was in prison in Rome. It was written about the same time as Colossians, which is right around 60 A.D. He wrote it to the churches in Asia, which is modern day Turkey, and to Ephesus in particular. And he describes how Christians are supposed to walk. As we talked about in the first part there, he just talks about us having no part in those that are foolish, having no part in those that are of the world. But if we were to focus on, say, a key word in Ephesians 5, the key word that I found was love. Love is used 8 times in Ephesians 5. It's used 179 times in 156 verses in the New Testament. The word love, as it's written in Ephesians 5 here, is always the agape love in the present tense, or agapeo in the past tense. Both mean affection, benevolence, to love in a social sense. It's not romantic love. It's contrasted with what the world says that we should have. We should have eros love or sensual love, philotos love, lover of self, or even philodenos love, the love of pleasure. Well, all these loves are selfish loves. They're not selfless. Agape love is the selfless love. When we first find the person that we fall in love with and we go to get married, I doubt anybody sees a woman from afar as she walks into the room, or the handsome man as he walks into the room, and thinks, boy, that guy looks like somebody I would love to just devote my life to and please him in every possible way. When we first see somebody, it's the eros love. It's that attraction, the physical attraction. There's nothing wrong with that, and it has its place. But again, as husbands and wives, God is calling us to that agape love. Agape is used specifically to describe the love that God has for His Son. In John 17:26, "And I have declared to them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them." And it's also to describe us as the love that He has as us as believers. John 14:21 says that he that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me, and he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him, and will manifest Myself to him. That's a big old love fest right there in John 14:21. Our Father in heaven, who loves us more than anyone else, calls us to love our spouse with agape love. But according to the world, it's the eros love, the selfish, what can you do for me love. Another key word in Ephesians 5, and one that causes a lot of scorn in today's world, is the word submit. In the Greek, it's hypotasso, which means to be under obedience, to willingly submit. Webster's actually defines submit as to voluntarily defer or consent to abide by the opinion or authority of another. The key part of that being is being voluntary. All right, when Paul wrote this, he wrote this when the Jews were under the authority of the Romans. The Jews and the Gentiles would both understand a military type of context. In the military, you have to submit to the will of your superior, right? Both the Jews and the Roman citizens back then, they could if they chose to, they could break the law. They could choose not to go under what the Romans had to say. What would happen to them if they did? Well, if they were a Jew or a Roman citizen and they chose to go against the authority placed over them, then they would probably be imprisoned or killed. All right? They may not like the option that was given to them, but it is an option. All right? They weren't forced, but it was still an option. God gives us that same option. No one forces us to go to hell. We willingly run there and choose to go there ourselves. So if we pick up in verse 21, which is going to be the start of the focus of our study tonight, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now this verse finishes out the section above, before it, right, where we are exhorted on how to treat all Christians. But it also rolls right into the next verse, which is actual specific instruction in marriage. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Well, in this specific context, fear literally means a wholesome dread of displeasing God. Right? It doesn't mean you're afraid of the big ogre in the sky that's going to come punish you or to smash you into smithereens. It's the fear of displeasing Him. Well, I'm very proud to say that I fear my wife. All right, I'm not afraid she can beat me up, but she actually can shoot better than I can. But I'm afraid of disappointing her. When I mess something up and it hurts her feelings, and I'm crushed. Right? As Christians, the same goes for when we sin against our Lord. If when I sin, and believe me, it's pretty much daily, and I realize that I've sinned, I'm crushed. How can I do something that grieves Him when He has given and sacrificed everything for me? How can I grieve my wife when she has sacrificed for me so much? But it talks about submitting one to another, not wife to husband only, to each other. The next couple verses, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So many men, especially young Christians, point to this section of Ephesians, and eureka, that's it, honey. It says right here, you have to do what I say. We don't need to study anymore, we can go home, all right? That is about as far from the truth as you can get. In fact, we're going to go in a few moments, and we're going to see that the Lord gave us three verses in Ephesians, three verses about how women are supposed to treat their husbands in marriage. And He gave us nine verses on how the husbands are supposed to treat their wives in marriage. You think the Lord knows us men? Knows us pretty well? Wives are to submit to us as unto the Lord, and us again as husbands. But again, it's that reference to the voluntary submission. If God forced us to love Him, it wouldn't really be love. Right? If a man forces his wife to love him, it's the same thing. That's why when we propose to our future spouse, right, we ask her, or if the woman does it, but if we ask her to marry us. We don't tell her to marry us. We don't do the, you're going to marry me. What kind of, you know, how would that have worked if I proposed to my wife and said, hey, you know what, you're going to marry me, and this is the way it's going to be. You know, no. We ask. We ask to be married. Women choose to marry their spouse. Our wives chose us over all the men in the entire world that they had their pick from. They chose us specifically. hopefully it's been after prayerful consideration. You know, hopefully it's a fellow, it's a believer. In counsel with your pastor, going to church together, getting to know each other, so that the focus of the marriage isn't the eros love, it's the agape love. You know, another part of submission is the negative connotation that our society has put upon the word. Submit or submission does not mean inferior. All right, submission is not the same as subjugation. Subjugation is defined as being under the yoke or forced to be in submission. Submission, as we've already discussed, has a willingness associated with the act. It's not forced. It's not superior or inferior. Husbands aren't superior to their wives because their wives are called to submit to their husbands. Jesus is not inferior to God. He's different, with a different role to play, but equally important. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Or as the New King James translates it, "The Lord made him who knew no sin to be the sin, to be sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus came to this world for a very specific purpose, to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is one part of the Godhead that makes it the Trinity. Jesus came to save us from the just and fair judgment of God. Jesus exists for a different reason and a different purpose than God or of the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't inferior to God. He's not inferior to the Holy Spirit. And so are wives designed for different purposes than their husbands. They're not inferior to their husbands in any way, but they're just called to a different role. Remember, we are heirs to the kingdom of God together, not one above or one below. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to the knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." In our house, Amy does the finances. She used to be a math teacher. I still count on my fingers. If you ever drive by me and I'm on a traffic stop, they have a stupid little box on our tickets that we have to put the birth date, and then we have to put the person's age. And you'll see me counting on the on my fingers trying to figure out how old the person is because I can't do the math. All right? I have no affinity for numbers, and I realized that long ago. There's money in my bank account. We're heading to Reno. Cabela's has got a nice Dutch oven that I really like and a Dutch oven table, but we're set. Amy's the one that does the finances in our house. All right. How well God knows me and how well God chose Amy to led her to me to be my spouse, to be my partner. In verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Paul goes on to explain that the husband is the head of the wife as Jesus is the head of the church. Well, in the Greek, the word for head here is kephale, from the primary of kapto. Right? The interesting part of this, though, is that kapto is used in the sense of seizing, like you're seizing somebody's head. It's taken hold of. Not the leader, not the boss, not something up on top, but as something to be taken hold of. When you wrestle, when you ground fight, if you control the head, the body will follow. Right? I remember growing up with my brother, fighting with him, playing with my kids now, even when you're fighting a drunk. If you control their head, the body goes with where they go. If I control it, they can't hurt me. How about a horse? You can take a 2,000-pound draft horse, and you can put a 12-year-old girl on top of that horse's back. Well, how does that little girl control all that muscle with a bridle and a bit? A little tug on the bit, the head turns, and that's where the horse goes. High-speed driving, for those of you that have had the pleasure, there's a thing called high visual horizon, where you look as far down the road as you possibly can. Where your eyes go, your head goes. Where your head goes, your car goes. That's why when you're spinning out of control, if we remember back to being taught how to drive, right? You always steer into the skid. You look to where you want to go. You don't look to where you're at. Well, as Christians, we're called to the same thing. We need to look to where we want to go, where the goal is. We want to look at spending an eternity with our Father that loves us, all right? Not looking at this disgusting fallen world where we're at, all right? The enemy wants to control the head of the family. Wherever the head goes, the man, the head of the family, then the family goes. And so, men, I ask you tonight, where do you want to lead your family? The other thing about the head is that it's the most vulnerable. Soldiers throughout time have worn helmets to protect their head. Football players wear helmets. Hockey players are encouraged now to wear their helmets. But it's to protect the head. During the Revolutionary War, the American rebels went against the traditional art of warfare, and that's when they attacked the officers that led the armies. Up until that time, soldiers, they'd fall off in those really awesome ranks, you know, that made a lot of sense, and they'd shoot each other, and then they'd fall, and then they'd shoot each other again. But the officers that were on the outskirts, they were pretty much they were off limits. You know, you didn't attack an officer unless you were another officer yourself, and usually in hand-to-hand combat. All right, but if there's no, if the rebels realized that if they take out the leaders of the English army, then the army would fall. No head, no leader, no army. Let's turn to Second Chronicles, chapter 18, if we would please. It's Old Testament there. Second Chronicles chapter 18. Now, as we're getting there, just a little bit of history. Zedekiah and the Syrian king were going to war against Israel, even though Israel had the word of God spoken through the prophet Micaiah that they shouldn't fight. But again, 2 Chronicles 18, picking up in verse 28 to 32. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself, and I will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into the battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, Fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, It is the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. And God moved them to depart from him. For it came to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Something that is actually the Lord just revealed to me right now is that when Jehoshaphat was surrounded, what did he do? He cried out to the Lord. He didn't look to anybody else. He didn't try to figure things out for himself, but he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord saved him. The king of Syria specifically targeted the king of Israel. But when they realized that it wasn't the king, but it was Jehoshaphat, they switched their attack. Again, men, as the head of your household, right, who do you think is targeting you? If you are not the leader of your household, as you're called to be, who then will be the one to be taking the attack? Your wife. What better way for Satan to try and turn you from God than a direct and constant attack against your marriage? Mark 10, 6 through 9 says, But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It hath been said, Whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, save for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her is whoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. God's pretty explicit. Let no man tear apart what he has brought together. But what does the world say? The world says, just try it for a while. Go ahead and get married. What's the big deal? If it doesn't work out, you can always get divorced. You know, everybody does it. Maybe you should try living together. In fact, that'd be a great idea. Why don't you try living together before you get married? That way you can find out if you're really compatible with that person that you want to live with. All right? After all, what is a marriage certificate? It's just a piece of paper. Look at the whole fight right now on Proposition 8. You know, the Supreme Court just turned down the appeal on that, so now it's going to probably end up in the federal court here real soon. But what are they saying? What's that group of people saying? What's the big deal? It's just a piece of paper. God doesn't think it's a piece of paper. God brought us together. God said that He brought you together, and you are one flesh. Let no man tear apart what He has brought together. So how do we prevent this? How do we prevent anyone from tearing apart what he has brought together? By being obedient. Again, when Pastor Mike called, just like we're talking about in Exodus right now, about Moses and Aaron being obedient to God, when Pastor Mike asked me if I would come up and teach tonight, you know, I told God long ago that I submit myself to Him. I willingly follow Him. I willingly choose to please Him. Wherever He leads me, I will go. So when when Pastor Mike asked me to speak tonight, what am I going to say? If you give Jesus your heart, and if you put yourself out there and ask Him to lead you, He will lead you. He will speak clearly to you. The last baptism we had, you know, when Pastor Mike gave the call after Matthew was baptized, and he said, is there anybody else? And then he started going over a little bit of his testimony, how he had been baptized 3 times. It was like that tunnel vision, and it was like I started looking around because God was speaking to me saying, you need to go do it. You need to go do it. And I was actually looking, hey, is there somebody behind me egging me on here? But there wasn't. It was God speaking directly to me. Well, I've already been baptized. I was baptized once as a Mormon. I was baptized again at Calvary Chapel in Sacramento back in 95, sorry. And, you know, but again, I had fallen away. I had come to that place where I had disregarded God's word. Talk about living together. My wife and I, you know, we lived together before we got married, even though I was saved. I was a Christian. So when the baptism came about, God spoke very distinctly, very, very clearly to me that, hey, you need to go do it. Baptize yourself. Be washed away again. I can't tell you guys enough. If you ask God to speak to you, He will speak to you. If you listen to Him and act upon what He speaks, God will never, He will never lead you astray. Sorry, I got off on a thing there. Anyway, so how do we prevent anyone from tearing apart what he has brought together? Again, by being obedient. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." A wife who submits to Christ will want to please Him. And therefore, since He tells her that she should submit to her husband, she wants to voluntarily submit to her husband. In my marriage, Amy submits to me. That doesn't mean that I tell her what we're going to have for dinner every night. That doesn't mean that I should tell her how she should dress, how she should take care of the kids, or micromanage every aspect of all the lives in our family. All right. It does mean, however, that when that Amy does submit to me, and that into my God mandated charge as being the spiritual head of my household, and that when the time comes, she will willingly accept it. We're giving up cable or satellite here at the end of the month. All right, that was something that we had discussed about. We had prayed about it, and I thought I had come to the decision back in February. But I hemmed and hawed. God spoke, and I ignored Him. So, and I know that it's been something that it's with four small kids, right? It's easy to pop them in front of the TV, have a little babysitter so you can get some work done, or whatever. But God spoke very definitively to me as I was driving over Bass Hill about, 3 weeks ago, and said, "Hey, I told you what to do, so do it." So I went home and I told Amy, I said, "Sweetheart, I've been praying about it, and we're going to get rid of the television." And I was kind of ready for the fight. And what did she say? "Okay." That was it. End of discussion. I built this big thing up in my mind about how I was going to justify it, what scriptures I was going to go to show her that this is the way that God's leading me. Tell her this big, wonderful story about how God spoke directly to my heart. Okay. Whatever you say, honey. Acts 20:28 says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Following verse 21, "I also submit to Amy. I also submit to my wives, and we're called to also submit to our wives and to take their counsel. My wife is my best friend. I discuss almost everything with her, and I very, very much value her opinion. However, she will accept my decision when the time comes if that's what it's called for." Titus 2:5 says to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Why does Amy want to submit to me? Because she doesn't want to blaspheme the word of God, and she loves Jesus. It's pretty simple. I often tell my wife that she only has one job to do, and it's, you know, pretty simple. Take care of me, right? I would rather chase criminals all day. I'd rather take these horrific wrecks. I'd rather work all day, do everything else I can, than to have the job of taking care of me, all right? Well, what about the wives that are married to unbelievers? Are they still required to submit to their husbands? Again, we're going to turn a little bit to the left to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to start with verse 13. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's what I said. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I missed my mark there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13. "And the woman with hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." Staying with an unbelieving wife is a tremendous witness. Or sorry, an unbelieving spouse, either husband or wife, is a tremendous witness. Your spouse seeing the change in you as you grow in the Lord, all right, and seek to walk closer with Him, setting an example for your spouse and for your children. What better way as men, what better way for us to raise up our children to be godly men and women is for us to be godly men and to treat our wives accordingly. Right? Your spouse and your kids, they'll notice the difference between the old you and the new you. It's important, however, to make sure that when we do that, that everyone knows, that your spouse knows, where does the glory go? The glory goes to God, and that He be credited with the change. Let's not be any works of our own selves that we could be accredited with. It's God. What does the world say about interchange, personal change? What are you supposed to do? Go to the bookstore. They got a whole big long section on self-help books. You know, turn on Dr. Phil or Oprah, and they'll tell you all these things about how you need to take care of yourself first. You need to focus on you. You need to do this, and you need to do that. And God's never mentioned. Well, God tells us very, very specifically what you are supposed to do in marriage. 1 Peter 3:1-2. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversion of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversion coupled with fear. If you have an unbelieving spouse, and you seek to follow him, and you seek to love Jesus with all of your heart, you still submit to your spouse. You still love them the way that Christ loved the church. You still love them with that agape love. Is it hard? Absolutely. You know, Amy and I never had to struggle with being married to an unbelieving person. I thought I did. When we were married, I was Calvary Chapel Christian. Amy was Catholic. You know, we went to the little pre-marriage classes for interfaith marriages done by the Catholic Church. Well, God is so great, and He is just so awesome, and that He led us to each other, right? And that we were not unequally yoked. I wasn't the Christian that I thought that I was. I was proud to say that I was. I could point to the day that I was baptized and said, oh, yeah, absolutely. But I was still living in the world. So as we grew up together, as we grew together in the Lord, He just completely blessed our marriage so much. It is just such an awesome thing. So again, if you're married to somebody that's not a believer, what better way to show them, what better way to spread the gospel and to share the truth of the word of Jesus than to be a follower of Jesus and to stay in that marriage? So when the rest of the world's saying, bail, you don't need that, you know, kick him to the curb. No, you stay together with him. Well, the Lord lays out how wives are supposed to act in marriage. So what about us guys? As mentioned before, there's 3 verses that deal with how wives are supposed to treat their husbands. And there's 9 about how men are supposed to treat their wives. Why is that? Well, because we're hard-headed. We need to hear things over and over again before we get it. I don't know how many times my wife has told me where something is in the refrigerator, and I still can't find it. As men, we're rebellious. We really think we know best. In Genesis, Adam had the opportunity to protect Eve from the serpent and prevent her from eating the fruit. Did he? Not at all. While it was Eve that was deceived, it was Adam that allowed her to eat the fruit. If he had been taking his God-given role as the head of the household, he would have been in between them and he would have interceded. After Adam allowed her to eat the fruit, then he even took a bite himself. Then they remembered what God had said and they were ashamed. As men, we need to be told something over and over again before we get it, how well God knows us. God tells us in Genesis 2:24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. He tells us again in Matthew 19:5 and again in Ephesians 5:31. Guys, you think he's trying to make a point? But God says that we left our father and our mother. We weren't stolen away. We weren't taken as plunder like in Old Testament times. We voluntarily left. We as husbands must voluntarily submit and obey Jesus as we voluntarily left or abandoned our parents for our wives. Right? We might have had a bad house growing up, but we still voluntarily left those circumstances to be married to the person that we're married to. Jesus voluntarily left the Father to be married to us, His bride. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for us. That's a hard thing. What would Jesus do? Man, it's pretty specific there. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Well, how did He love us? He died for us. He stands before the Father today, interceding for us, preventing the just God from smiting us into damnation by His shed blood, telling our Father that He has already paid the price that was required so that we could be in His presence. He already paid the price, and He gave Himself for the church. He paid the price that I know that no man in this room, myself included, would be willing to pay. He took the sins of the world on Himself because He loves us so much. Matthew 27:46 records, about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus willingly allowed Himself to take our sins, to be forsaken by His Father, to be separated from God because of the sin so that we could be saved. God never leaves us. God never forsakes us. We will never know the pain that Jesus felt that day, and I praise God for that. If He did that for me, then I can love my wife the way that He tells me that I should. To willingly put food on my table, to willingly do chores around the house, to give our wives some respite, to be willingly encourage our wives to fellowship with other Christian women, to willingly lead our families to church, to lead our families in devotions, in prayers, in the teaching of the Word of God, to willingly sacrifice ourselves for her. That's how Jesus loved the church. That's how He still loves us. Why do we want to love our wives as Jesus loved the church? It's revealed to us in the next two verses. 26. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Well, Jesus sanctifies and cleanses the church through the washing of the Word of truth. We must sanctify our wives by our actions and by our doings, spending time daily in intercessory prayer for our wives. Also, by loving our wives by the way that we interact with them publicly. As I think y'all know, we have four small kids, right? It pains me that there's many times that when I'm walking down the street, I can't hold my wife's hand because we've got to chase and keep the kids from running out in the street and killing themselves. I take great pride in pointing out that we're still newlyweds. We've only been married for 14 years, all right? I have never understood why men would make disparaging jokes about their wives. I think it was Henny Goodman that used to joke, "Take my wife, please," you know, or I think it was him or somebody else. "My wife's so fat that when she sits around the house, you know." At work, there's been times when the guys will sit around, not Jeff, will sit around and make disparaging jokes about their wives. Right? I never take part in it, and I rebuke those that do. By the grace of God, they no longer do it around me. I always try to remember, my wife chose me to be her husband. I used to tell her all the time, and I still believe it, that she could have done so much better than me. Right, but I don't tell her that anymore because I know that it pains her when I say that, when I'm self-depreciating like that and tell her those types of things. It pains her because, again, she chose me. I promised her dad, and I promised our Father in heaven that I would love her and never forsake her. Why would anyone want to badmouth such a promise? As Christians, people are always looking at us and watching us to catch us behaving poorly. Believe me, the world is watching how we as godly men treat our wives. The pretty lady walks down the street, do you turn your head and look at her? Jesus said, any man that looks with lust upon a woman has already committed adultery with them in his heart. Even those wives that might be, you know, forward-thinking, or I can't think of the word right now, where they're, you know, modern women. Oh, honey, that doesn't bother me. Does it? I can't really think of any woman that isn't bothered at some level by the fact that their husband is looking at their wives. Not to mention that it goes against everything that God has told us what to do. Forsake everybody else because we become one flesh. Verse 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We are one flesh with our wives. Now, no one here would look in the mirror and say, you know what? I don't like the way my nose looks today. I'm going to cut it right off. Right. Same goes for our wife. When we say something mean, we talk down to her. Even when we make that comment that might be innocent, but the way that it's taken, all right, it's the same as cutting off our own flesh. If it hurts her, it hurts us. I know that in my marriage, whenever my needs are not being met, I can always trace it back to one thing. I'm not meeting her needs. While Scripture doesn't specifically state this, and there's no specific Scripture I can point to back this one up, it's my contention that 95% of all marital problems are the husband's faults. It's either something he did, or more importantly, something he didn't do, like taking his God-given role seriously. All right, what guy here doesn't hate it when your tools don't get back where they should be put back where they should be? Anyone ever purchased special tools for your wife so that she has her own set so she'll leave your stuff alone? You know, that really cool little pink toolbox you get for $20, right, with the real cheap things that you use it once and it breaks, right? How about you have a tool and you can't find it? You can't find the right tool for the job? You go digging through the kitchen junk drawer, and lo and behold, there it is. Or in my case, still sitting outside. of those same men, though, that have done that and get upset with that, how many of us have forgotten to put our dirty socks in the laundry? Or how about left the milk or the juice container on the counter? How about who here thinks that, well, don't really raise your hands, but who considers helping with the dishes, piling them up in the sink until they get done, until the wife comes home and does them? Or how about my favorite is the trash can. You know, the trash isn't really full until it falls over. Then it's full, and then whoever put the last piece on has to dump it. But actually, you know, another thing that kind of gets me is, again, with the four kids, right? I don't babysit my kids. And any man here that says, oh, I got babysitting duty today, you're not blessing your wife by babysitting your kids. They're your children. They're your flesh and blood. It's an honor to, it's work. It's a lot of work, but it's an honor to be able to take care of your kids. All right? Well, you know, you can go on and on, all right, about all these failures of mine or ours or whatever they are, but about how we place our own desires above the desires of our wives. We are one flesh. If it's important to her, it's important to you. How did Christ love the church again? I often think and meditate about this one flesh idea. And I often think, my kids love playing with Play-Doh, right? So I was actually going to bring in a little visual aid tonight, but I got sidetracked. But anyway, so imagine a lump of blue Play-Doh and a lump of pink Play-Doh. You make your little blue man, you make your little blue woman. They're playing around, they see each other, they fall in love, and they decide to get married. Well, God said that when you get married, you become one flesh. So you mush them together. So where they come together, they're all really tight and mushed together, right? You still have a very distinct man. You can tell who he is. You have a very distinct woman. You can tell her who she is. But where they're together, they're bound together. Now, try to separate those two. Try to pull the little blue man away from the little pink woman. What's going to happen? Pink Play-Doh's going to get stuck to the blue Play-Doh. Blue Play-Doh's going to get stuck to the pink. They become one. You cannot separate those two pieces of Play-Doh without leaving something behind, without breaking apart what's been created. Right? The same thing goes with divorce. When the Lord says one flesh, He really means one flesh. As Jesus has said, we are the bride of Christ. If we are His bride, and He is our husband, then we are one flesh with Him. Verse 30, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. When we take communion, we are becoming one with Christ. When we come together as man and wife, we literally become one flesh. When a man comes together with a woman in the manner that God intended only to be done through the sanctity of marriage, you become one flesh. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Before marriage, during marriage, after marriage, when you come together with another person the way that God intended to be done only in marriage, you become one flesh with that person. How many health issues have come about since the 60s, the era of free love, right? It's not the same thing as shaking hands. It's not something that can be taken or minimized or downplayed. Coming together as God intended for one man and for one wife means becoming one with each other. In verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The mystery is secret. We are one with Christ and we are one with each other. Oneness of like mind, of like desire, of like purpose. If we really are one flesh, we no longer want to be selfish and do just what we want. We desire to please our spouse just as we desire to please Jesus. By putting their needs before ours, by dying to ourselves so that our spouse might live, that's the love of Christ. That's the agape, the selfish love that He calls us to. Verse 33, Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Again, so love our wives as we love ourselves. Colossians 3:18 and 19 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. We must remember, as Christians, we are children of God. Therefore, the man or the woman that you are married to is the daughter or the son of the King. We need to make sure that we treat them as such. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you so much, Father, for bringing us here tonight. I thank you for speaking through me, Lord, and I just pray, Father, I know how much I need to be a better husband. Lord, I pray, Father, that we can just spend, as we spent this time in your word tonight, Lord, that we can just learn from it, Father. We can see again that you tell us exactly how we are to act, exactly what we are to do, Father, and if we just choose to seek you out, Lord, that you will show us the way, for your word is truth, Lord. And again, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, Lord, so that we may be thoroughly furnished in dividing the word of truth. We thank you, Father. We just ask for your blessings to be on us tonight as we just go out and seek to please you by blessing our spouses. Thank you, Father. We praise you tonight in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.